Turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19 and verse 24. Matthew 19, verse 24, these words of Christ. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And our subject is the impossibility of earning salvation. If I may read verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or in modern language, it is incredibly hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they were exceedingly amazed. Verse 25. Who then can be saved? This was astonishing to hear that salvation, that is coming to God, meeting with him, being accepted by him, knowing with him, being dealt with by him, blessed by him, being taken to eternal life by him, that salvation is incredibly hard. Only God can bring it about. That's the sense. And they're amazed. So this is the impossibility of earning salvation. And our first heading in this short address will be this: the vital shock. It is vital to have this shock. Who then can be saved? We think it is so easy to come to God. We can just stroll into his presence. We can have him at will, and that's that. Have you noticed if there's a funeral of somebody who for some reason or other is famous or a celebrity, that person may have had no spiritual interest, no interest in God whatsoever, not be a worshipper, a seeker, a finder, in any sense, not known for anything like that. In fact, the person could be a militant unbeliever and a slanderer of God, an upholder of everything which is against God. And yet if there's a funeral, and a public funeral, and so on, and the person was well known enough to be reported on television news or something of that kind, you notice that friends and people associated are always saying things like, oh, he will be now looking down upon us. Oh? Assuming that such a person who had no time for God, resisted him, spat on him even, disobeyed him, can just walk into his presence. Any of us can. Nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be concerned about. We need the shock. These are the words of Christ. And you know, even somebody who's a regular member of society, and rich and privileged and advantaged, and appears to be a Jewish man and a worshipper, who comes asking for counsel, it's well nigh impossible for that person to enter into the kingdom of God. Unless God makes it possible, unless God operates and does something. So that's a shock. And even the disciples were amazed to hear this and astonished. And this is almost the beginning of drawing near to God. I get this shock. I am not fit. I am not acceptable. And there is nothing I can do to make myself acceptable, because my life in the past has been too bad, too disobedient, too offensive to God, too far away. And so there is that moment of shock and alarm. And that's the essential first step. Casual complacence. So we look at it in the case of this rich young ruler, as he's called elsewhere in the Gospels. Verse 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, He doesn't think he's God or Messiah, but he thinks he's some wonderful teacher, and a man who can heal like Christ is a very special person in the eye of God. He does not credit him with being the Messiah, but nevertheless he comes, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do?" Why, this man, as I say, described elsewhere as a ruler and a young man who's very wealthy, owns lands and estates. Why, he thinks that if he's only told what to do, he's capable of doing it. What good thing? Is there some special thing I need to do? Perhaps endow something for the benefit of the community. And that will mean that God will overlook any of my shortcomings and I shall be all right. And I could go through my life certain of eternal life. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'm capable of it. It will not be difficult for me. I shall succeed and accomplish it. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? For the first thing the Lord does is reprove him for not understanding that he is God. But I want to come in halfway through verse 17 to what he tells him. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So Christ makes this a moral matter. You can't endow something or just give some money or give your tithe. No, you've got to keep the commandments, which you can't do, of course, which we failed to do. It's a testing question, really. It is a question designed to humble this very self-confident rich young ruler. He's supposed to respond, "But what if I can't? Or what if I haven't?" But he doesn't do that. He says in verse 18 to the Lord, "Which commandments?" By which he most probably means something like this. Do you mean I must perfectly obey the moral commandments? Or are you talking about the ceremonial commandments? Or are you talking about the civic commandments? They had different grades of commandments. Of course, God's moral commandments are the paramount ones, but there were the others too. So he makes it a complex question along these lines. And Christ responds with 6 of the 10 commandments. At least, you put the gospel records together, you get them all. But they're not all quoted in each one. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Christ doesn't mention the first 4 commandments, our duties to God. He makes it easy for him. He mentions the last 6, or some of them, our duty to our fellow human being. You do those perfectly. And this is the man's reply. This is surprising. It's in verse 20. The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" How naive he is. "I've kept all the commandments." Impossible. You can keep some of them, like thou shalt not kill, as long as you keep it at the letter of the law. As soon as you understand, which we understand from the preaching of Moses, that that is the chief commandment in a family, which means you mustn't kill a person in the body, nor must you kill his self-respect, nor must you kill his liberty and make a slave of him. Moses explains it all. Nor must you deprive him of his happiness and peace. It's all in the murder, taking family of sins. As long as you keep it to the master sin in the family, you may think I am innocent. But you remember Christ explains it too this way. If you hate somebody in your heart, it's the murder family of sins. This young man, well, he's obviously well educated. He's inherited lands and estates. But he rules, he has authority, but he's absolutely naive about sin. I wonder if we are. Have the shallowest possible view of morality and of sin. So we paint ourselves well. I'm a good person. When there's all sorts of sin, he had no idea of the searching scope of the commandments. And he had no idea of his failure. And he had no idea of God's standard and expectation and how much we fail. That was the first surprise in the passage. But then he subjected this young man to another test in verse 21. Here's an unusual one. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, the man is hopeless in his assessment of himself, can't see his sinfulness, can't see his shortcomings and his failings. So what about this test? God doesn't expect us to give up everything we have. That's not part of the gospel. You will be saved if you give up everything you possess. But it was for this man. It's a test, you see. It's unusual. And the test is this. This man loves his riches. He loves his status. He loves his fame in the community. He loves the power it gives him. He just loves the luxury it gives him. He loves these things. He's probably got enough wealth and enough lands. He's almost a feudal district baron. If he sold up, he'd be able to bring a benefit and an uplift in home and prosperity and food and everything to a vast number of people in his entire neighbourhood. The good that could be done. But he's not interested in that. He started out saying, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life, to live with God forever? Give up your idols. Give up the things that are your gods and your treasures. And he just couldn't do it. It was impossible. It was as if he said to himself, oh, God's not worth that. Eternal life with God is not worth that. Not worth giving up my present pleasures and status and power and ease and security. I'd rather have these things. I love them. They govern me, they rule me, rather than God. It's the fastest decision, probably, he's made in his life. He's able to reply at once and walk away. The price is too high. Well, God doesn't ask that of us, actually. He asks for our lives. We are worthless to him. We're sinners. Christ had to come and suffer and die on Calvary to bear the punishment for each one who would ever be forgiven. It's all cost to God, our salvation. If we are forgiven, if we're given new lives, if we're put on the road to heaven, God has to do everything, change us, transform us. What we have to do is desire him and repent of our sin and give ourselves over to him and to his keeping. Give up our self-determination and place ourselves under the authority and in the hands of the Lord. But this young man couldn't do it. That's what salvation is about. And then you get this marvellous statement. It is easier, verse 24, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And you may not think so, but by the standards of years ago, we're pretty well all rich now. Now this applies to us all. I'd like to draw some illustrations from the camel. I don't have any first-hand knowledge of camels, only what you have that we read in books. I last saw a camel many, many decades ago in a zoo. So I don't want to appear to be an expert on camels, which I'm not. But there are some obvious things that we all can read about camels, and they're very instructive. If a camel, it is absurd to think that a camel can go through the eye of a needle. It's an impossibility. It's an absurdity. Even if it's only got one hump, let alone two, a gangling, large, awkward animal, it's impossible, preposterous, through the eye of a needle. Can't be done. Salvation can't be done unless God saves us. Unless Christ dies for us, unless God by the Spirit changes our lives and brings us into the kingdom. Impossible. As if a camel were to go through the eye of a needle. That young man, rich young ruler, so arrogant, he thought he would be acceptable to God. But we're not. I'm not going to go through the sins that we commit and the ways in which we fall short. The camel, we read, has many virtues. It can carry 400 to 600 pounds weight of freight or baggage. It can walk 75 miles and a little more sometimes in a day. What a priceless creature in those days of old. It can go 25, 30 days without water. It has its virtues. It has its powers. But in no way can it pass through the eye of a needle. How do you think of yourself, dear friends? Do you think you are good looking? Perhaps young? Well built? Beautiful? Friendly personality? Some striking abilities? None of that will help you any more than a camel's virtues. They're useless to it if it is to be called upon to go through the eye of a needle. None of these general attributes can help you be accepted by God or go to heaven. You need His forgiveness. You need Him to rebuild and change your life. We learn that from the camel. The camel is noted too for a curious stubbornness. I read that it is an inquisitive animal, a sensitive animal, attention-seeking. It likes emotion and fondness shown to it, and is more, so the camel lovers claim, is more cooperative in this way than a horse. The camel, it said, has a nature nearer to a very domestic dog than a horse. Can be very friendly, but can be very tetchy, very ill-tempered, and incredibly stubborn. Has a fantastic memory, but can still be amazingly stubborn. Well, I'm sure the passage isn't meant for this, but how the camel resembles us on the run from God, away from God. We know our likes and dislikes. We know what our aims are in life. We know what we want. But there's one thing we know we don't want. We don't want God. We don't want to hear of Him. We don't want to serve Him. There is this built-in hostility to God and resentment to Him. And God can do everything to woo us and to win us and to attract us. And Christ, the second person of the Godhead, can come into our world and be our representative and suffer and die and spread His arms on Calvary's cross and take the eternal punishment of sin for all who believe in Him. And the Holy Spirit is stood by, ready to work in the heart and to change us and to transform our lives. And God the Father to receive us. And yet we won't listen and we won't have Him and we turn away from Him. The camel quite illustrates us. A strange stubbornness ready to manifest itself in this one special direction. What tragedies we are. And yet God will still forgive. And still work in hearts. And still draw people to Himself. I will not come. Think of Paul the Apostle when he was Saul of Tarsus before he was converted. We read that God was working. And God says to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads. There were prods of his conscience as he persecuted Christian people and hunted them down. There were prods in his conscience when perhaps he thought, they're right. These people are different people. These people have found God. These people walk with Him and love Him. It is I who have it wrong, persecuting them and trying to trample them out of existence. But he was stubborn and he wouldn't listen until God one day came and revealed Himself to him in an overpowering manner. Martin Luther is very similar, but in a different way. He wanted to find God. And even from being a young monk, he was a Catholic monk. He went to Rome as a youngster, and he found the hypocrisy and the shallowness of Rome so upsetting to him. And he was determined to find God in a living way. And he would undergo penance after penance, climbing up the famous stairs on his knees and all sorts of things, wearing an irritant shirt all day to upset him and disturb him, to punish him for his sins, trying to do works of righteousness. His own solution to the problem, I will earn my way into the favour of God. And he was even a teacher at the university teaching Bible. And time again his mind falls on scriptures like the just shall live by faith. But he didn't understand. You trust God for salvation. You accept a free salvation. You believe in Christ who died for you and earned it for you and did it for you. But you go on your knees and repent and come to Him in lowly manner and He transforms you. He wouldn't come that way. He had to do it Himself. Until one day he realized it. Therefore we conclude, he read the Apostle Paul, that a man is justified by faith and not by works of righteousness. And he, as it were, fell on his knees and called upon Christ to save him and transform him and forgive him and change it. The stubbornness of the human heart. It either doesn't want God, or it wants God on its own terms, its own way. Lessons from the camel. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible to earn your salvation. You can't do the good works by study, by contemplation, by any means. It's impossible. Conversion is surrender to God. That's what it amounts to. The longing for pardon and forgiveness. The camel. You know, you've read, the camel has a strange way of walking. Strange among the animals, that is. When it walks along, it puts both left feet on the ground together. Then it puts both right feet on the ground together, more or less. Not exactly as I describe it, but more or less. And so it has a strange rolling gait, which is why they call it the ship of the deserts. And so it treks through miles and miles of desert. The camel's life in ancient times, from oasis to oasis, from small town or place where there was some rest and refreshment to another. What a picture of life without God. From one pleasure to another, from one acquisition to another, life is barren and hard. And you just depend upon these bright spots, bright spots. And there you are, swaying to and fro, uncertainly, through a very predictable life. You come to Christ, it's altogether different. You come to Christ, you have the life of light. Your light is changed. It is like going through the eye of a needle. All the old baggage is left behind. You can't take it with you. All your old ambitions and your sins and your delights and all your faults and all your failings. It's like going through the eye of a needle. You fall on your knees before Christ. Lord, save me. Forgive me. Change me. Make me thine. Give me new values, a new life, and new tastes. And he does. And he sets you on the road to heaven to serve him and to please him and to love him. It's a great change which you could never bring about yourself. Well, our time is out, dear friends. The vital shock. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. We're too bad, too far from God. Virtues of no use, what we imagine are our virtues. Stubbornness has got to be put behind us, and resistance. Conversion is surrender. Surrender to God and to Christ, and then the great change. We repent and we find him. May God work in every heart and draw you to himself. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, show us and teach us these things. Take away from us our shallowness and our pride and our high estimation of ourselves. Show us the necessity of salvation through Christ alone. Move our hearts to think of all that he has done to purchase new life for us. O Lord, take away indeed that stubbornness and pride that prevents us from bowing the knee, and draw us to Christ and to Calvary and to life everlasting. Help us all, we ask it, in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Our final hymn is hymn number 243. Hymn number 243.